right, good morning. Well, today we're coming to something of a climactic passage as we continue on in our study of Genesis, as we finally experience the arrival of Isaac, the son of promise. Before we jump into it, let's pray. God, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for a time to come together and focus on your word, to focus on these great real events in human history where you showed up and you delivered on your promises, you kept to your covenants and blessed your people and revealed more and more about who you are and who you were as we progress here in the earlier days of history. I pray you bless this time of studying your word. Help us to understand, help us to focus, help us to be blessed as we learn about you and what you have done in history. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So I hope you got a handout. If you did, you'll see we're going to spend a good bit of time with background, because there's a lot leading up to the arrival of this promised son, Isaac, today, and we're going to kind of spend a good bit of time in background before jumping into the text. So we're going to look at the background. We're going to read the passage, chapter 21 in Genesis. I'll give a brief summary of just what happens here, and then we'll look at some key points from the text. So, getting into the background, previously in the history of mankind up to this point, we had the creation. Adam and Eve are created. There's the fall. Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel. Adam and Eve have Seth. Along eventually comes Noah. People are very sinful. God destroys almost all of humankind, and animal kind for that matter, with a flood. And then eventually again decides to come back and choose a man, Abraham, through which God would deliver these blessings and through whom God would create a great nation. And by way of background, focusing more particularly on where we're going today, to Isaac, the background with regard to that, we could start in chapter 12. And in chapter 12, we saw God giving Abraham these great promises. Begins with these promises, and you could tease out perhaps seven of them. He promises to make Abraham a great nation, to bless Abraham, to make his name great. He tells Abraham that he shall be a blessing. Abraham shall be a blessing. God says that he will bless those who bless Abraham. God says that he will curse those who curse Abraham, and that in Abraham all the families of the earth will be blessed. Then many years pass. There's no apparent fulfillment of these promises. Imagine you, like Abraham, have had God directly and personally promise you something. God says to you, I'm going to give you this or that. I'm going to give you a child. I'm going to save, maybe it's salvation of a loved one, whatever the case may be. And years pass and years pass and years pass. Nothing. How strange. No fulfillment. Well, this is precisely what happens to Abraham. Chapter 15, as we looked at, many years have passed, 10, I believe, since chapter 12, since he got those great promises. And Abraham sort of has this conversation with God, and he brings God back to the promises that God had made to him so many years ago. and basically says to him, hey, who's going to be my heir? Is it going to be this servant of mine? And God gets specific with him and says, no, it's going to be one who, what, comes forth from you. It's going to be your biological son. And then to sort of add even more gravity to this event of God promising him stuff, God does what? God actually cuts a covenant with him, as recorded in chapter 15. And you have this solemn and even frightening cutting of the covenant where it's dark, they're outside, there are animals on the ground, cut into, dead. And there Abraham is, and a smoking oven and a flaming torch pass through the animals, representing God, communicating to Abraham. God seems to be saying, if I do not deliver on these promises that I've made to you, then what has happened to these animals should happen to me. Very heavy. So God doesn't just promise things to Abraham, but cuts this covenant and goes through the ceremony and sort of makes it very, very clear and does it in such a serious way that he's going to do these things with Abraham. And yet, Abraham and Sarah later doubt, don't they? As we saw in chapter, as recorded in chapter 17, which was many years later, 15 years after chapter 15, they come back to the covenant, reaffirm, ratify the covenant, and when God mentions the birth of a son to Abraham, Abraham does what? He laughs. And as we'll see, and as we can recall later, Sarah did the same thing. God promises a son, and Sarah laughs at God. Today we see a crucial aspect of this covenant. This covenant made as recorded in chapter 15 and ratified in chapter 17. A crucial aspect of this covenant that God made with Abraham coming to pass with the arrival of Isaac, the son of promise, to Abraham, who is now 100 years old. So let's turn to chapter 21 in Genesis, and I'll read. Genesis chapter 21. Then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And of the son of the maid, I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was used up, she left the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him, about a bow shot away. For she said, "Do not let me see the boy die." And she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. God heard the lad crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. God was with the lad, and he grew, and he lived in the wilderness and became an archer. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Now it came about at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, "God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me, or with my offspring, or with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I have shown to you, you shall show to me and to the land in which you have sojourned." Abraham said, "I swear it." But Abraham complained to Abimelech because of the well of water which the servants of Abimelech had seized. And Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor did I hear of it until today." Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. Then Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Abimelech said to Abraham, "What do these seven ewe lambs mean, which you have set by themselves?" He said, "You shall take these seven ewe lambs from my hand, so that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well." Therefore he called the place Beersheba, because there the two of them took an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, arose and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. So, having read the text and now moving into the kind of points of emphasis from this passage, of course, we don't have time to do a verse-by-verse thing, so we're going to look at points of emphasis and lessons and important things to glean from this passage, and we'll look at it, as you see on your handout, in three chunks. First, God blesses Abraham and Sarah by the birth of Isaac. And if you're like me, you can read a passage and forget what you just read. So very briefly, what happens in this passage? There's the birth of Isaac, and Isaac's on the scene, and Ishmael is mocking him. Ishmael and Hagar get sent away. And then the last thing that happens is that Abraham makes this covenant, not with God. It's not that Abrahamic covenant. Abraham makes a covenant with Abimelech. All right, so back to that first heading, God blesses Abraham and Sarah by the birth of Isaac. Looking first in verses 1 and 2, we see something key coming out. We see something about God coming out in these verses, where it says, "Then the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him." So what we see here with the birth of Isaac is we don't just see God's provision, which is something we certainly see and something that's very important and very great. But we also, again, see God's faithfulness, God's trustworthiness. We've had general predictions of this event, and we've had specific predictions. General predictions back in 12 and 15, and then very specific predictions in 17 and 18. In chapter 17, we're even told, Abraham's even told, that not only they'll have a son, but that the son's name will be Isaac. And God delivers on this, and as the text emphasizes, it was according to God's word. God is trustworthy, and his word is trustworthy. And that is certainly an important emphasis in this passage, in these first two verses. Now we might say, okay, that is good. That's great. I'm glad we have a trustworthy and faithful God, but I already knew that. But consider where we are here, thousands and thousands of years ago. These people, as it were, are just getting to know God, at least relative to where we are today. They don't have a Bible. They don't have catechisms. They don't have systematic theology books. They don't have Great is Thy Faithfulness, singing about God's faithfulness and so forth. They are getting to know God. It's interesting to think of. And here, God shows up, notwithstanding their doubts, notwithstanding their mocking, and God keeps his word in his own time to them, as we see emphasized in these verses. And in contrast to God, in the next verses, 3 and 4, we have a focus on Abraham. God is perfectly faithful. God is always faithful. Abraham, often faithful, often obedient, but not always, not like God. But in these verses, he is. He's obedient to God in two ways. And what are those two ways? One way is that he's obedient in naming the son. He names him Isaac, as he was supposed to. And what else? Thank you. He's obedient in circumcising the son, the long-awaited son, according to God's command. And next, we have this focus on Sarah. Sarah's joy at the birth of Isaac. We come in these very verses to, really in this whole first section, to, as I said before, a climax of the last many chapters. Since chapter 12, which was 25 years ago, and certainly since chapter 15, 15 years ago, we've been anticipating the arrival of a son, and here he is. 25 years. I mean, that's there's some people in this room who aren't 25 years old. That is an incredibly long time, and it's easy as we just read through our Bible to miss the just how long that is and how long they've been anticipating and waiting for this to happen. And that's just what we see in these verses, is this thing that's so long awaited finally coming to pass. Looking at verses 5 and 7, it says, "Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, 'God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me.' And she said, 'Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age.'" Now, as many or most of us, perhaps all of us know, the name Isaac means he laughs. The name Isaac means he laughs. And here we see Sarah laughing in joy. Laughing in joy. More on that in a moment. But first, let's recall that previously she laughed at the promise of God to give her a son. God said she would bear a child, and she laughed at him. God had promised her, we might say, personally and particularly a great thing. And her response is laughter. And of course, this is a laughter of incredulity. It's a laughter of disbelief. It's a what's going on is Sarah is laughing at God for the ridiculous, impossible thing he had promised her. That happened previously. But now, by his grace, God delivers. In his timing, which is perfect, on the very promise that had caused Sarah and Abraham to laugh at him. So Sarah previously had laughed in mocking, incredulity, disbelief, all these things. And now she is caused to laugh in joy and in jubilation and in happiness, so it seems. And this got me to wondering, what is laughter? And why do we laugh? Not a trick question, but why do we laugh? We laugh. Do we decide to laugh? No. Laughing is a reaction. And usually if we're laughing, it's because something is funny. Because something's funny. Or as we saw here today from previous chapters, when something is ridiculous. And maybe those can kind of overlap. But here we see Sarah laughing at the arrival of her son. And makes you wonder why. Why is Sarah laughing? Is she mocking God? No, of course not. That wouldn't make any sense. Is something funny? No, nothing's funny. So why the laughing? Well, sometimes we see people laugh, even here in the modern day, when what? When they're happy. When they're happy to such an extent that smiling or something else seems it won't do. They sort of boil over from smiling into laughing and and other things. You think of people, when you're at a football game and you see there's a family down in the field and the long deployed soldier comes back and surprises them. I mean, they're smiling is not enough there. They're laughing. They're like jumping up and down. They're hugging dad and all this stuff. It's overwhelming. They are overwhelmed from merely smiling and being happy in that way and showing it that way to actually laughing. Sarah here is experiencing this overwhelming joy and happiness and pleasure. At what? At the arrival of this long-awaited son. And so in reading this, especially in this season, it couldn't help me to get to thinking about the arrival of another son, the ultimate son, Christ. And just a moment ago, I mentioned that Sarah is overflowing with joy, with happiness, with pleasure, with glee at the arrival of her son. And one day, not today, though we are about to celebrate the arrival of the son, which we will do soon, but today, do we react this way? Are we overcome with joy and happiness to the point of laughing, to this point of this sort of ecstatic reaction? No. But one day, I believe we will be. Deep down, we know, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but I have, that we have the greatest thing in the world. We have the thing that should make us most happy and most glad, that should make us smile from ear to ear and so on and so forth. Once John read something from John Piper, he said that Christians should be the happiest people in the world. Why? Because we have the best thing in the world. We already have it. But we're seldom, if ever, acting in that way. We're seldom, if ever, feeling that sense of glee and joy and happiness at the thought of having our God and our Savior. It's like this now, but it won't always be, because one day every Christian will be in heaven, will be face to face with Him, beholding Him, just the way we are each other now. And then finally, we will not be Not only will we be in different circumstances in a different setting, but we will finally be free from the distractions of the world and the indwelling sin that causes us to not take pleasure in and enjoy and truly worship God as we ought to. So perhaps Sarah's joy here, which is overwhelming, is a picture of how we will act one day in the presence of God. Next verses, 9 through 21, we see God acts to protect the son of promise. Now background here, if you haven't been in the class or you don't recall or whatever the case may be, background to these sections, Abraham had previously fathered a child, Ishmael. With Sarah? No. With Hagar, his maid. So Abraham already has this son. He has this child, Ishmael. But now, Isaac, the son of promise, is finally on the scene. So you got Isaac, and you've got Ishmael, and they're together. And if you're like me, when you read through this, you thought, okay, it's kind of a settled deal now. Isaac's here. Now we're good to go. Well, not necessarily, right? Because Isaac doesn't have like a spiritual force field around him. He's a flesh and blood human being. He could have an accident. He could get sick and die. Anything could happen. And one thing that's happening is Ishmael is here and he is mocking him. Now, what exactly that mocking is, people disagree. But the point is that Sarah sees it and she is made uncomfortable and says he has to go. And God agrees with her. God sees what needs to happen, and he agrees with her that that Ishmael and Hagar need to be sent away. Regardless of what this mocking is, it needs to happen. And Abraham is distressed. It is his son, after all. It's not the promised son, it's not the son by Sarah, but it is, after all, his son, and Abraham's distressed. He gets sent away. He doesn't get thrown into a pit. He doesn't get sent out to get eaten by wolves. He gets sent out, and as we read, they cry out to God, and God delivers him. And you'll notice throughout the passage he's referred to as the lad, perhaps a term of endearment, because though God takes this decisive action to the sort of radical action, one might say drastic action, to get Ishmael and Hagar out of the picture, that doesn't mean that God doesn't care for them anymore, or that God is not benevolent towards them, or that God hates them or something. So what are we to take away from this passage beyond just taking note of the events? Well, we see something about God here, important truths again about God. One is that God does what needs to be done. God is not like a permissive parent today that doesn't punish kids or that is afraid to hurt feelings or so on and so forth. God sees what needs to be done, and God does it. God can be severe, drastic, so on and so forth. But that's not to say that he's sadistic, and it's not to say that he's not benevolent. It's just to say that God will do what needs to be done, and that just because something is severe or is drastic does not mean that it ought not be done. In this situation or in any number of other situations, whether it's God acting or whether it is us acting, sometimes the hard thing, the severe thing, needs to be done. And yet, at the same time, God is still loving and God still takes care. Of course, the chief example of the severe thing, the hard thing that had to be done is what happened at the cross, the atonement and the punishment of Christ in the place of sinners. All right, moving into our final chunk of this passage, we see God's patriarch making a covenant with Abimelech. Wanted to continue the pattern of having each one of these sections on the handout start with God. So God's patriarch, Abraham, makes a covenant with Abimelech. Now this section, which actually comprises roughly a third of this chapter, right? I wouldn't say it might seem out of place, but think about what comes on either end of it. We just had the birth of Isaac in that whole scene. And then next week, we're going to have, what, the sort of near sacrifice of Isaac. And in between, you have this this scene where Abraham is making this covenant, a horizontal covenant, you might say, not one between God and man, but between man and man. Abraham makes this covenant with Abimelech. So we've been looking at these hugely and obviously important events relating directly to the outworking of the Abrahamic covenant. And next week, we'll see this other huge event in sort of scriptural history. And in between, we have this thing about Abraham making a covenant with Abimelech. Well, it is important. It's not as important or noteworthy as we might say as the two things that sort of bookend it, but it is nonetheless an important thing. And what happens here? Well, very basically, Abraham makes this covenant with Abimelech, and there's all this detail about, you know, there's bickering back and forth, and why didn't, you know, what about this well, and oh, I didn't know about the well, I didn't know that my people had did that, I'm just finding out about it now, and sort of these mundane details of the, sort of in the daily life of a patriarch. It can seem that way. But what's happening here, which is important, in the sort of grand arc of history, is this is important because Abraham is making peace for himself and his people with the local ruling authorities. And beyond that important sort of historical note, we can make a couple observations, things to note from this text. One is that as we look at this text, where we have sort of these details that seem mundane or whatever the right word is, we see that Abraham, we can take these as evidence that Abraham is not, of course, some mythological figure. We're dealing here with a real man who had to do real day-to-day things, who had to not just sort of give birth to the promised son Isaac, but also had to make deals with, make peace with, get along with those around him who were in power. So we see sort of evidenced in this passage the reality and the evidence of the reality and the truthfulness and the historicity of Scripture. And the second interesting thing to note here is that we see another instance of others that are recognizing the special relationship that God has with Abraham and that Abraham has with God. In verse 22, it says, "Now it came about at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, 'God is with you in all that you do.'" So Abraham, God's patriarch, the father, now, you know, today looking back, we know him as a figure who is regarded not just in Christianity as a huge figure, but also in Judaism and also in Islam. And here we have this, again, this moment in history where slowly the world is beginning to recognize who Abraham is, not just who God is, but also who Abraham is, as they recognize this special relationship that Abraham has with God. Questions, comments, anything? Man. It's not made perfectly clear in the text, and there is debate in the commentaries. If there's a consensus there, it's that people had tended to think wrongly that that Ishmael is younger than he is here, that he may be a teenager in this passage here.
Part of the basis for that is that Isaac was...
Yeah, certainly a good point and observation. It's interesting in the text that Abraham is distressed that the two of them have to go, yet he doesn't seem to provide for them the best provision in giving them some water and whatever small things he gave them. But God comes through when they cry out to him. But yeah, certainly. Hopefully no one would take from this text that they can do whatever and God will... He won't bless it. Of course, God's going to do what God's going to do, and God's going to make happen what he wants to happen. But we're responsible for our own actions. Indeed. Anything else? All right. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for this story, this true story, this account of history, as we look at your story unfolding, the arrival of the promised son. You made a covenant with Abraham and told him that he would be a great nation, and he doubted you, Sarah doubted you. I doubt you. Perhaps I can say we doubt you from time to time. But you come through and you show your faithfulness in passages like this and throughout Scripture. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. And thank you for the ultimate Son, whom we celebrate. We celebrate the arrival of in this season. Cause us to worship you as we go into the worship hour. In Christ's name, amen.